Thank you, Josh. Thank you, everybody, for being here this morning. And I'm excited to be able to speak to you this morning. I'm thankful to the elders for the request that they made. I'm thankful that they asked me to preach this morning. What I'm going to share with you today is two lessons, one this morning and one this evening. And I'm going to share with you some lessons that I taught in a couple of Bible classes here on the just some decision-making process, some Bible decision-making process that I'm going to call the human condition. And we're going to talk about Bible design. And yes, there's two titles there because I couldn't decide on just one. I titled it that way for a reason. Because the human condition is both complex and kind of tragic. Especially when you consider in light of what we read about throughout the Scriptures. Time and time again, we read about stories of failure and disappointment and disobedience. But we're going to see that in the aspect of it as a design. Throughout our Bibles. We're going to read our Bibles, we're going to turn from passage to passage, we're going to see that these things have a tendency to repeat themselves. And so we're going to see some things happening over and over again. Patterns are an amazing thing. And our human mind, our brain, is absolutely remarkable at picking out patterns. We're really, really good at it. And in fact, we're trained from a very young age to recognize patterns and to learn from them and to grow from them. So when you're in school and you're a kid or you have kids that bring home math worksheets with 50 gazillion problems on them, there's a reason for that, right? Because if you just do one or two problems, you might not totally grasp the concept. So you do it again and again and again and again and again until you get it. And then you go, oh, okay, that makes sense. Repetition is the key. But the same thing happens in sports. Yesterday was Saturday. I imagine a fair number of people here spent their day watching football, right? No, nobody? Can you imagine what it would be like if you turned on the game and the quarterback had never touched a football before? It wouldn't go so well, right? But no, they're out there drilling and practicing constantly because repetition is the key, right? You practice to make yourself better. What about in your career? Do you do the same thing again and again in your job? You probably do. And the more you do it, the better you get at it, right? Same thing goes for hobbies. You have something that you like to do at home, whether you're knitting a sweater or collecting stamps, whatever it is, the more you do it, the better you get at it, right? This is just common sense. And in a certain way, that's a measure of success, too. You see, all these repetitions are key, and the more you do this, the better you'll get at it if you learn from it. If you take all these patterns and you have these things that you do again and again and again, and if you try to learn from it and you try to get better, that's how you can measure your success. For example, passing a test at school. You want to pass that math test, you should probably do those 50 gazillion homework problems, right? You want to win the game, you should probably pick up a football every now and then, right? You want to finish knitting that sweater, you should probably get started, right? The same thing happens again and again. You want to measure success, you practice, and you try, and you try, and you try. It's repetition is the key. Let me give you an example. Any idea what that thing is? You've probably never seen one before, right? That's a stop sign. And everybody knows what that is. Everybody knows what it means. When you see one of these, you get in a car and you see it on the road, do you have to think about what that is? Do you have to look at the shape or the redness of it and go, huh, wonder what that means? What do those big bold letters on that thing mean? Or do you have to think back to the history of it and go, you know, I wonder how somebody came up with that idea. I wonder when they first started using stop signs. No, you don't. Because when you get in your car and you come across one of these in the roads, you see it and you do what? You stop, right? It's just common sense. Because you learned that through repetition, right? Because even from small kids, I don't know if you guys have any backseat drivers in your house, but I'm convinced that kids are backseat drivers, right? And they'll let you know, Daddy, you didn't stop at that stop sign or things like that, right? You learn from a very early age that when you see this, you stop. And then as you get older and you learn to drive, you realize, okay, that's not just a good idea. That's actually a law. Somebody, somewhere, a long time ago, sat down and they put this as a rule. This is a law. They made a judgment that said that when you see this, you need to stop. Okay? That's a rule. It's a law. And they did that because they realized it's a good idea that at some point your car needs to stop moving. All right? That's the law. And that's a judgment. Right? And so the more you drive, the better you get at that. And you realize once you start driving that you have to do it, because the consequences of not doing it can be absolutely disastrous, right? Best case scenario, you don't stop at a stop sign and you get a ticket from a police officer, okay? That's best case scenario. Worst case scenario, you roll through the stop sign, you crash into somebody, and somebody loses their life. You, somebody else. Terrible things can happen. There are consequences from not learning, right? So just like all those other examples we talked about, if you repeat something over and over again and you don't learn and you don't grow from it, you don't succeed. You don't pass your math test. You don't win the game. You fail at your career. On and on. If you don't learn from the repetitions, you can't succeed, right? But luckily for us, our brains are really, really good at picking up on things like that, right? Because like this, you don't even have to think about that anymore, do you? You just see it, you know what it means, and you do it. Okay? Right? That makes sense. Now, this is just common sense. This is not some phenomenal nugget of wisdom that I've just dropped on you, right? This is just common sense. Practice makes perfect. You repeat practices and you get better and better at it. And things like this, they happen in our lives every single day, whether you know it or not, right? Things repeat. Things happen again and again. And we pay attention to it. Well, if things happen like this in our everyday life and we pay attention to those every single day, what if things like that happened in our Bibles? Would you pay attention to it? You should. All right? So that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at some Bible patterns, some things that are going to happen again and again and again. And one of the things that our Bibles are absolutely full of are stories of failure and disobedience. One of the classes I taught this in, I threw this out there. I said, just think, put a ballpark figure on this, maybe a percentage. I said, if you had to just guess what percentage of stories in the Bible are about failure, what would you just guess? And one person said, about 99. About 99%. I thought, you know, that's probably about right. About 99%. It may not be exactly right, but a whole lot of the stories that you read about in our Bibles are just terrible. And it starts at the very beginning, from the dawn of creation. What do you have? You have disobedience, you have lying, you have murder, and that's just in the first couple of chapters, right? And it gets worse and worse and worse. You think about it, when you're a kid and you study the book of Genesis, you hit the high points, and Genesis is just a great book. You sing the songs about creation, you sing about Noah's Ark, and all these things. And then when you get to be an adult and you look at the book of Genesis, you go, oh, that's not good. Things got so bad a few times. One time God destroyed the entire world, things got so bad. Another couple of times He destroyed a couple of cities and everybody in them because it was so bad. Later on, God wipes out entire families, men, women, and children, and all their belongings just because it gets so bad. We have so many stories of that. Why? Why is that? Well, this is what I had Josh read for us a few minutes ago. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It's there for our learning. Because whatever was written beforehand, Romans 15:4, those things were written for our instruction. Okay, so there's the design. We see all these stories of these terrible things that happen over and over and over again, and our Bibles were given to us by God. So God wants us to see these stories. We should be able to look at all these stories of people's failures, and we should be able to get something out of that. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at these repeated stories, and we're going to see some things happen again and again and again and again. And there's so many of them. So that's our goal today, is we're going to look at these things and we're going to notice a pattern. And we're going to try to make some application to our lives at the end. Before we jump into the text, I want to make one quick note. And this might help us when we're studying our Bibles, in that a large portion of our Bibles, not the entire thing, but a large portion, maybe somewhere between a half and a third, is written in what they call narrative style. Do you know what that means? I don't. It means that it's written like a story, right? Like if you were to pick up a novel and you were to read about characters and they have action and they have dialogue and all of these things, that's the way a lot of our Bibles are written, right? Starting at the very beginning, you have characters, they have actions, they have dialogue, there's a setting, there's a plot, all of these things happen. That's the way a lot of our Bibles are written. And that's good for us because we can recognize things that happen in stories. We can recognize when things happen repeatedly in stories. And that's what we're going to see in our Bibles. As we read through the Bible narrative, we're going to see that though the characters will change from story to story, and sometimes the setting will change, there are lots of things that don't. As we start looking at these examples, you're going to see that some things repeat. There are key themes, key ideas, actions, and even words that are used in the text that repeat themselves over and over again. And when you see something repeated again and again and again, it's like a little flag that should be waving at you right in front of your face, saying, look at this, notice this. That's what we're going to do. We're going to see some things that repeat themselves again and again, and we're going to see if we can learn from that. So we're going to start with the template. And fortunately, for us, the template is what happens in the very beginning of all things. If you got your Bibles, open them up to Genesis chapter 1, please. Genesis chapter 1, we learn from an early age, and even people who don't grow up in the church, they know about the creation and Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden. What's going to happen here in these first three chapters is going to set the stage for things that are going to happen again and again and again. But there's some things that we need to notice right off the bat. When we open up our Bibles and we read Genesis chapter 1, what do we always read about first? We read about how God created everything, right? 6 days of creation, 1 day of rest at the end, and that's the creation account. And it is absolutely phenomenal. Because we look at this and we're in awe of God's power and His wisdom and all of these things that He can do because He just speaks and these things exist. And that is amazing. But there's one other thing that we need to notice about this. God said that those things were good. And He didn't just do it once. He did it 7 times. 7 times after God would create a thing, He would look at that thing and He would say, it is good. 7 times in a row, God says basically the same thing. And then one time there at the very end in verse 31, He even says that is, once everything was created, He saw that it was very good. That's important. 7 times in a row, God makes a judgment call. And He says, that's good. That should teach us something. That's one of those flags that's going, notice me. 7 times in a row, God said the same thing. We should pay attention to that. There's a reason that that's there. Because 7 times in a row, God made a judgment call. And then we get over into chapter 2, and in verse 18, God is also the first person to say that something was not good. Look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. Okay. So what have we established about God so far? You read through the first 2 chapters of Genesis, God is the creator of everything. But He also is the one who has judged what was good and what is not good. Does that make sense? God is the one who decides what's good and what is not good. All right? So let's make a very simple illustration here, okay? And this is going to be the pattern that we need to see throughout the rest of this. God is going to see something, all right? And He's going to see, I put thing, insert whatever you want there. Days of creation, the laws He gives to Moses later on, but whatever it is, there's going to be a thing there, okay? And God's going to make a judgment. That thing is either going to be good or it's going to be not good, okay? And so when He puts Adam and Eve in the garden, He gives them a rule, doesn't He? He says, you see that tree over there? That fruit on that tree is not good for you to eat. Don't eat that tree. Now, if they had other rules and laws, I don't know. But the one thing we do know is He said, that tree, that fruit, don't eat it. That is not good. That was the judgment that He made, right? Well, let's look at what happens in chapter 3. Excuse me. Chapter 3 and verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. There's several key words we need to see here. Do you remember what God did during creation? What did He say? Or what did Genesis tell us? That He saw that it was good. What did Eve just do? She saw that it was good. This is Eve making a judgment call here, and she sees that fruit and she says, okay, that is good. She's decided that it is good. She sees it, she decides it's good, she desires it, and she takes it. Okay? These are the key words that we need to hone in on here. She sees it, desires it, and takes it. And these are the things that we're going to see over and over again. She made a judgment call about something that God had already made a judgment call on. And this is where things start falling apart. You there in chapter 3? Let's keep reading just a little bit, starting in verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves... Pardon me. I don't know what's blooming here lately, but it's really started getting to me. So if I have to stop and cough, I do apologize. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." What happened? She saw something. She desired it. Decided it was good and she took it. And then she was ashamed. And she hid. And then they all passed the blame from one to the other. After this comes punishments. We won't take the time to read through all this, but after this, God curses the man and the woman and the serpent. There's going to be pain. There's going to be death. He tells Adam that you're going to return to the dust because from that you were taken. You're going to die. And at the end of it, they're cast out. They're there in the Garden of Eden where they had everything they wanted and everything was perfect, and now they have to leave. There's a casting out, a separation. They can't be there anymore. They disobeyed. They're going to be cast out and they're going to die. These are some repeating elements that we're going to see as we study through these examples. God's going to make a judgment about a thing, and then somebody's going to come along. They're going to see that thing and they're going to make their own judgment about it. They're going to see it, they're going to desire it, and they're going to take it. And then you're going to see them hiding or passing the blame or making excuses or trying to deflect the issue. And then there's going to be a punishment and there's going to be a separation. What we have here in the first three chapters of Genesis is the human condition. We see this thing happening over and over and over again. If you've got a footnote there in your Bible next to Eve's name, you'll see that Eve's name in Hebrew means life. And I've been told that the name Adam in Hebrew means man in a generic sense, like man or human. So when you look at the story of Adam and Eve, it is literally the story of human life. God sees a thing and He makes a judgment about that thing. It's either going to be good for you or not good for you to do that thing. And every time that our judgments don't coincide with what God has already decided, we fall. There is a punishment and there is a separation from God, because that's what sin is. Sin separates us from God. And so that's what we're going to see this morning. Still there in Genesis chapter 3? Turn over a page. You don't have to go far to see our next example. Because the very next thing that happens is a whole lot like what just happened. Now in Genesis chapter 4, after they leave the garden, we meet their two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain is a farmer. He takes care of the ground. And Abel is a herdsman, shepherd, something like that, takes care of the livestock, right? And both of these sons, they make a sacrifice to God. Abel's is a good sacrifice, and it's accepted by God, but Cain's is not. And this leads to Cain getting angry. And he gets so angry, and God warns him about his anger, but he gets so angry that one day he rises up and he kills his brother. All right? So let's there, if you're in Genesis chapter 4, let's look at this. Starting in verse 9, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And in verse 10, he said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground.'" Let's pause there for a moment. Do you see these questions that God just asked Cain? Have we seen questions like this before? We have. Go back to chapter 3. When Adam and Eve are hiding in the garden, in verse 9, chapter 3 and verse 9, "Then the Lord God called to the man and said, 'Where are you?' And then in verse 11, he says, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I told you not to eat from?' And then he gets to Cain and he says, 'Where is Abel? What have you done?'" These are interesting questions. Does God not know the answer to these questions? Does God not know where Abel is? Did God not know where Adam and Eve were hiding? Of course he knew. God knew exactly where they were. So why ask these questions? Because they're caught and they're guilty. And this is a teaching tool. Because God knows exactly, he knows the answer to these questions exactly. And he also knows that they know the answer to that question. "Cain, where is Abel?" And Cain very childishly replies, "I don't know." Cain knew the answer to that question. God knew that Cain knew the answer to that question. And so he confronts him about it. And then Cain is cursed. He's told a very similar curse to the way Adam is cursed, that he's going to toil in the ground. The ground is going to be hard for you to work now. And also, you're going to be cast out. You're going to be a wanderer and a vagabond upon the earth. We see this kind of repeating pattern here. God had already made a judgment about the sacrifices, hadn't he? We don't know exactly what God told Cain and Abel, but he told them something because one offering, one sacrifice was accepted and one was not. He'd already made a judgment about that. But Cain did it his way anyway, and it got angry. Now, I don't know exactly what it is that Cain desired, if he just wanted revenge or if he wanted some kind of delusional form of acceptance from God, but he definitely saw and took something. He took his brother's life. And as a result, he's cast out and he's separated from God. Look here at what it says in verse 16. "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord." Is he with God? No. He's cast out. He's separated. He is no longer with the presence of the Lord. There's a separation there. Because of his sin, because of his anger and that murder that he committed, he's cast out. He's separated. So there's a lesson that we need to learn here is that when we don't do things God's way, it's not going to work out for us in the end. Go on over to chapter 16. We meet a man named Abram around chapter 12. And when we meet Abram in chapter 12, he's already 75 years old. 75. And God tells him to take a trip. He tells him to go to the promised land. And God takes Abram and his wife and some of their family and they go to the promised land and they live in Canaan. But the thing is, right when we meet Abram in chapter 12, God has already started promising Abram these great things. He tells Abram that he's going to make of him a great nation. That he's going to have descendants like the sand on the seashore, like the stars in the heaven. But the problem with that is that at 75 years old, Abram has no children. Abram and Sarai, his wife, they don't have any offspring. But God has started promising that. It gets to the point where in chapter 15, starting in verse 2, Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir." God is promising him again and again, you will have offspring. You will have an heir from your own body. This is a big deal. God has promised Abram descendants. Well, time goes by, and that hasn't happened yet. So by the time we get over to chapter 16, look at verse 3 with me. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram and his wife. This is 10 years later. 10 years they've been living in the land of Canaan. That makes Abram, if my math is correct, 85 at least at this point. And he still doesn't have any offspring. And I imagine at this point they might be starting to get a little bit impatient. And they want to do things their own way. Well, God's promised us these descendants, so let's just help out the plan a little bit. Let's just move this along and we'll take care of this. And so Sarai comes up with a plan. And Abram goes right along with it. Believe me, he's not innocent in this. And she sees Hagar. And she takes Hagar and gives her to Abram. Okay? Well, what's the problem with that? Look, they're going to have offspring, right? Why not just go ahead and move the plan along a little bit? The problem is that's not what God said. That is not what God told them was going to happen. And ever since that happens, when Hagar bears a son, strife in the family grows and grows. Hagar and Sarai hate each other, and there's tensions that mount and mount until we get to chapter 21, and Sarai begs that Hagar be cast out. Send her away. That's the problem here. So we see this pattern is that God had already decided that Abram and Sarai would have children. Okay? But Sarai desired children. And she saw Hagar. So what did she do? She took her and she gave her to her husband. By the way, the language of that should sound reminiscent of Genesis chapter 3 as well. She saw and took and gave to her husband. And as a result, Hagar and Ishmael are cast out. They're separated. And you might think, well, what's the big deal with that? They weren't the heirs of promise anyway. Let's just get rid of them. No, this was a problem because this hurt Abraham. He didn't want to do it. In Genesis 21 and verse 11, it says, the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. This was his firstborn son. His only son up until this point, up until Isaac is born. And now God has told him, send them away. There's a casting out, a separation, and it hurt. He didn't want to do it, but he had to. So what's the lesson we learn here? That when we don't do things God's way, it doesn't work out in the end. We got time for one more example. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus chapter 32, we're going to pick up with the children of Israel who are out in the wilderness. They're at Mount Sinai and they're camping out. God has freed them from bondage and slavery in Egypt. He's led them through the desert and he's brought them to Mount Sinai. Moses has been called up to the mountain and he's been there for a while and the natives are restless. All right, let's look at chapter 32. Let's read the first 6 verses. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, this man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took them from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Sounds like a merry little time they're having there. But there's a big problem here. That's not what God had said. See, the people are tired of waiting for Moses. He's been up on the mountain. They don't know what's going on. They don't know where he is. He's not coming down, but he's been gone for a while. And the first idle moment that they get, they turn to idols. Pun intended. they demand that Aaron make them a god. They want a tangible thing right there in front of them that they can see. Why would they want that? Because they'd seen that before. You remember, this is the generation that grew up in Egypt, and whose generations before, they'd lived there for 400 years. And what's going on in Egypt? A whole lot of polytheism. Statues and images and carvings of gods, paintings of gods, left and right. And I don't even know how many gods the Egyptians had, but it was a lot. But they were gods that you could see. They were statues that you could see and touch with your hand. And, well, Moses is gone. We need a god. So they demand a physical representation of their god right there in the camp. They demand it. And that's what they get. So Aaron takes. He takes the gold. And he makes it. He makes it into a golden calf. And then Aaron proclaims a feast. He builds an altar. And everybody's just having a big old party until Moses comes back down. This isn't what God had wanted. And in fact, God had just spent a lot of time and done a number of miracles showing these people that in fact he was not a golden calf. He'd given them laws and he'd said, don't worship these things. Go back to Genesis chapter 20. In Genesis chapter 20, look at verse 4. He says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Don't do it. He said, don't do it. Don't make a likeness for yourself of anything that you see in heaven or on earth or anything like that. Don't worship idols. Okay? See, God had already decided that that's not the way he was going to be worshipped. But they did it anyway. So here's our pattern. See, God had already decided that about idols and golden images and the way he was going to be worshipped. But the people had seen gods like that before. And they wanted one. They wanted a god to go before them. They wanted somebody there in their presence. Because I guess they were looking at Moses in that way, because Moses is gone and they say, well, we don't know what happened to him, but now we need something. And they wanted that golden calf right there in their midst. And so Aaron took. He said, bring me the gold. And he took it. And he would go on to make excuse and say, well, I just threw it into the fire and out came this calf, right? And he made excuses and he passed the blame. Look at there in in chapter 32. Let's see. Verse 21. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them? Again, the questioning, right? The questioning, what did this people do to you that you did this? All right. Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself that they are prone to evil. For they said to me, make a god for us who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Whoops! I don't know how it happened, Moses. They gave me this stuff, and just out came this calf. Have we seen this passing of this kind of blame before? Yes. Yes, we have. Adam, who told you that you were naked? Well, the woman, she gave me. And then she would pass the blame and say, well, the serpent deceived me. Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know. Aaron, what did these people do to you? Well, they demanded that I make a golden calf, and so he does. And I don't know what happened. I just threw the gold in the fire, and out came this calf. Moses knew what had happened. God knew what happened. And the next thing that's going to happen is punishments, and they're not going to be good. Moses came down from the mountain, and he took that golden calf, and he ground it up into dust. He threw it in the water, and he made the people drink it. That's terrible. I'm pretty sure, now I'm not a doctor, but I'm pretty sure that's bad for you to drink golden dust, okay? Pretty sure. But then he did more than that. He called those who were faithful to him. He said, those who are for God, come to me. And the Levites came to him, and you know what he did? He told them to put on their swords and go throughout the camp and kill. And that day, they killed about 3,000 people in the camp of Israel. And on top of that, God brought out more punishments. Go down to verses 33 through 35. The Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. Now, I don't know what all that means. I don't know what it means that the Lord smote the people, but it doesn't sound good. Because when God gets in the business of smiting people, it's usually really bad. Before that, he said he was going to blot their names out of his book. Do you know what that is? That's a casting out. That's a separation. See, these people had sinned. And they had caused others around them to sin to terrible, terrible results. So what's the lesson we learn from this? Just like everything else, when we don't do things God's way, it's not going to work out for us in the end. We're going to pause there for the morning, and we're going to pick back up there later this evening with the rest of this. But I want you to know that there's a silver lining to this. There is light at the end of the tunnel. Because this morning, what we've been doing is we've been looking at all these patterns of sin and how these things are going to happen again and again. You have a character who sees a thing. They see it. They desire it, and they take it. And then everything falls apart. Tonight, we're going to discuss the one who was going to see something, and he wasn't going to take it. We're going to see the one who was able to go through all of these things and persevere, and actually follow along with what God had already said. This morning, I haven't been preaching about repentance, I haven't been preaching about baptism, but I want you to know that if you're here this morning, and if in any way any of this describes you or your lifestyle, that you've been counter to what God has already judged, if you've been doing things your own way, not the way that God has said, that things are not too late. There's always repentance, there's always hope, and there's always a way to come back to God. If you've not been baptized into Christ, we have waters of baptism here ready for you. If you have been baptized and you've been going it your own way and you've been opposing God, then please let us know. If we can help you, and we can help you in any way, we invite you to come forward together while we stand and while we sing.